I'm going to call this sermon series, "So You're Dead, Now What?" I mean, it kind of fits with Easter. Jesus died, rose again. So you're dead, now what? What happens when we die? You ever think about that? What happens when we cease to live here on this earth? You ever go to a funeral? Anybody go to feel a little uncomfortable? You just kind of like, you know, you get around a casket or something, and you just, you know, that mystery, this uncomfortable feeling comes over you, and you're just not quite sure. You know, how do we deal with it? Has anybody ever run across this in their head? What's going to happen? I mean, all you really got to do is go to the cemeteries. We're going to drive back and see my son. And just so you know, I like doing things like that. I have been to cemeteries looking for my great-great-grandfathers and all of that. I've been to cemeteries in Oklahoma, in Arkansas, in Georgia. I lost Laura at a cemetery one time. You know, and I mean, we just have a great time. She really got nervous. Steam was coming off the ground, and I just kind of walked down the road and disappeared. You know, and I just, is that all there is to life? You drive by the cemetery, and maybe you've said something like this. People are just dying to get in there. Anybody ever say anything like that? Now, come on. You know, what happens when you die? So you're dead, now what? Now, I'm going to give you a few ideas. Maybe one of these is yours. You know, I'm going to call them an atheist. Now, if this is your idea, don't be offended. But, you know, atheists believe that this is it. What you see is what you have here. You die, you're done. You're worm food, okay? That's all you are. You're going to push up daisies. They put you in a cemetery. And that's all there is to life, is what you have here. You know, and some people believe that. And maybe you're here believing that this morning. There's some who believe in a place called purgatory, that you're going to go to purgatory for a while, and while you're there, hopefully some people that you left behind here are going to pray for you, and if you spend some time there after a while, God will let you out of purgatory. And just make sure you get some people praying for you. Tell them before you leave, all right? You know, and so there's, you know, there's people that are praying about that and as they wrestle with that. There's some, and that believe it's good works. All right, they believe in Allah, and if they're good and their good works outweigh their bad works, they get to go to heaven, to paradise. But if their bad works outweigh their good works, they end up going to hell. And there's people that believe that. There's some that believe, now this is one I think is the funniest, all right, that you become an angel, that you're going to become an angel, and God will give you a diaper, and you'll get assigned a cloud, and you get a harp, and you float around on a harp as an angel, playing your float around on a cloud with your harp as an angel in a diaper. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not my vision. I do not think I would look very appealing in a diaper. You know, now, don't visualize that now, please. You know, but I mean, there's people that believe that you're going to become an angel when you die. There's some that believe that they believe in reincarnation. That if you've been good, you get to come back as a higher form. You kind of work your way up to the ladder. Now, I don't know what's above us, but somewhere you work your way up to a ladder. But my luck, I'd come back as a cockroach or something. I don't know. Yeah. What do you believe? What happened? So you're dead, now what? And I think Easter is the best time to talk about this. Because we see the cross, and we see God, and we see Jesus. And we see what happens after death. And so I'm going to kind of go through this series. And if you look at the last question, and I'm going to kind of answer some. I've always been asked this one, and maybe you have some. In your worship folder, I'll tell you now, is an outline for the message this morning. You might want to get that out. But there's also a blue card. And maybe you have a question. I already got one. The one I always hear, and I have arguments with my daughter-in-law about, do dogs go to heaven? All right, I've got that one written down already. I'm going to answer that at the last one. Maybe you have a question as I share this morning. Write it down. I'll gladly see what I can do to bring God's word to light on that. But Easter's a great time to talk about what happens when you die. Because it's a picture of God's love and Jesus Christ. But it's also a picture of God's wrath. One of my frustrations as a pastor is people often say you got God of the Old Testament who's a wrathful God, and then you got God of the New Testament who is a loving God. Well, I don't know about you, but as I watched that video, the God in the New Testament looked pretty wrathful to me. Jesus got beat pretty good. See, the Easter story doesn't start on Christmas Day with the birth in the manger. The Easter story starts in the Garden of Eden. See, Easter started all the way back. You can go all the way back to the book of Genesis and you can find the Easter story, the seeds of the Easter story in the creation story. Because God created this big, beautiful world. And he formed this beautiful world for us to enjoy and experience for eternity, never to die. But we got in our heads that we had a better idea of how to live our lives. And the serpent comes in and says to Adam and Eve to eat of this tree, because you're not going to die. And they do. And we know what happens from that point. The world deteriorates into what we see today. I kind of got a picture like this. It's kind of like before you have your kids. You get married, you get your house, and it's all nice and neat, everything in its place, everything in order. It's all beautiful around your home, and then you have some kids. What happens? Anybody been married? Know what I'm talking about? Yeah. You get your kids come along, and the house, it's never perfect again. Yeah. Well, that's kind of like what God did. He set this big, beautiful world, and we messed it up. The world that we're in today is not God's fault. It's ours, and it's because of sin. And sin had a consequence. Sin says death. Sin brings death. That's why they, if you read the Old Testament, you always watch all them bringing their goats and their sheep and they're doing all those offerings. They're paying the price for sin. And so they would bring those and they would offer them up because sin had a price. For the wages of sin is death. And they would bring them. Well, how does that translate into the New Testament? Who died as our sacrifice? You see how Easter plays into it? Easter is still a picture of God's wrath on sin. God is not changing. It's not like, well, he was mean then, and now he's a good God. Sin had a price, and it required a death. And Jesus died. He didn't change anything. It's not like, well, now we don't have to worry about the Old Testament. We just got to deal with the New Testament. We don't have to worry about God's wrath. We just got the good God over here. And it doesn't work that way. He's the same God. Sin still has its consequences. Can anybody besides me testify to the consequences of sin? The bad things in our life, the bad mistakes, the bad decisions. Yeah. We wrestle with that. And that has a price. And that's why to me this is the best picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. This is the best picture of, so you're dead, now what? What happens when we die? Because 3 days later, Jesus came to life. Now, I don't know what kind of body he had, but that's the body I'm going to get, all right? I'm going to give you that hint. I hope you make the same choice. I'm going to have that kind of body. It wasn't a ghost. I don't believe in ghosts. I don't think you can find ghosts in the Scripture. I do believe in demons, but I don't believe in ghosts. You know, I watch that paranormal stuff on TV. It's the weirdest things. Yeah. I don't believe that, but I do believe that you have a new body. I don't know what it's like, but it walks through closed doors, but they could touch it. I don't get it. You know, maybe it's a Star Wars, Star Tours or something. You know, beam me up, you know. I don't know. But God has it all worked out. What happens when we die? But see, it all began, and God's never changed. I want you to look at this first passage. I want you to get a picture here that you understand that it hasn't changed. Look at what it says here in this first passage. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Jesus is saying, I didn't come to change a thing. The Ten Commandments are still good. The Scriptures are still good. Everything's still the same. I didn't come to change a thing. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I came to be the death sacrifice for sin. After this, you do no longer have to sacrifice sheep or goats or birds or wheat, or whatever it is. And there's no more sacrifices after this. I'm the final price. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, nor the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. That's what Easter's about. You know, as I started thinking about Easter, Easter is the epitome of the wrath of God on the judgment of sin, and on the love of God that he sent his one and only son to die for our sins. Easter is the best picture of God in the character of God. It shows everything you need to know. It shows that sin is judged. Those dumb things, those bad things, we talked about it last week. I mean, a few weeks ago, some of you weren't here. I did a series called Twisted, and I talked about I want to be a mistaker, not a sinner. But the reality is I'm a sinner. And we want to call them mistakes. That doesn't sound so bad. I made a mistake. Let me slide. Sin sounds so serious, and it was. It was serious enough to send Jesus to die on the cross. See, and that's the story. And to me, this is a perfect picture. What happens when you die? Do we come back like Jesus? Now, we're not going to walk this earth. But do we come back like Jesus? I think we do. I think that's the picture God has for us. And Paul painted it perfectly. Paul was writing to the church in Corinth. I want you to look at what Paul said to the church in Corinth. Look how he wrote this. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. He's saying, here's the picture, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the payment for our sins. It is what opens the door to what happens after we die. And he paints this picture. And so my question comes this morning as we look at the story, and knowing many of you are going to be here this morning that don't come very frequently, do you really believe this book? Do you really believe this story that Paul just wrote to the Corinthian church? That Jesus lived, that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried in a grave, in a tomb, that 3 days later the stone was rolled away and he walked out, never to die again, and that he set us free. He appeared not just once, not just twice, but over and over, 500 people seen him. Do you really believe that? And if you believe that, what are you doing with it? Should it make a difference in our lives? Should it make a difference how I live and what I do? So what I wanted to do this morning is just kind of lay out some facts for you. It was really fun for me because I had read the book earlier, or read notes about the book. One of the Harvard professors of law back in the 1800s, he set up our legal system and the weight of evidence. They still study his work because this is how you weigh your evidence. I've never served on jury duty yet. You need to know, I want to serve. Some of you guys are trying to get out of it. I want to serve. You know, but they always throw me off. I don't know why. You know, they just kick me off every time. You know, but they have rules of evidence. And if you're sitting on a jury, they'll tell you, here's how you weigh your evidence. Here's how you judge somebody as they sit there and they give testimony. And it was set up by this Dr. Greenleaf, this law professor at Harvard University. And so what somebody challenged him to was, how does that measure up with the Gospels? How does that measure up with those four books in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? If you take your evidence of law, you take this to the courtroom, how does it measure up? So that's what I want to put here. If you look at your little outline this morning, that's what I want to look at. I want to kind of look at the evidence of the law based on the four Gospels. You know, how does it measure up? If you were to go to court and put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to give testimony through their writings, is there enough evidence? Is there enough proof to say it's true? That Jesus lived, he died, he was buried, and he rose 3 days later. Is it true? So we have the gospel writers. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I put two of them in here just to kind of give you an idea of how they kind of set out to start their writing. Here's Mark. Let's start with Mark's. Then begin the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel means good news. He's saying, I'm setting down to write the good news of Jesus. I'm going to write a biography. I'm going to write a story of Jesus' life. Now make sure you understand something. Mark wasn't there with Jesus, but Mark ran around with the guys that were there with Jesus. So he didn't see it firsthand, but he ran around with Peter and those guys and heard the stories as they shared them. Peter was a fisherman, probably never wrote, probably couldn't write. And so Mark probably wrote for Peter as he wrote this. Another one is the Gospel of Luke. Look at the Gospel of Luke. Look what he says. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He said, I wasn't there, and some of them have wrote already. He's talking about Matthew. He's talking about Luke. Let's see, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I got to remember. He's talking about Matthew and John. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated, he's a doctor. He's saying, I did my research. I studied. I talked to people. I got firsthand accounts. I found out what was going on. I carefully investigated everything from the beginning. It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know that certainty of the things you have been taught. He's saying, they're telling you out there, and I went out and checked things out to make sure what they're telling us is the truth. You know, all those stories you've heard about Jesus, the stories of the miracles, the story of Lazarus, the story of the feeding of 5,000, all those stories you heard, Luke is sitting there saying, I went out and checked those out. I went out and investigated those stories to see if they were true. And so he does. How does this weigh in? I mean, do we really believe it? See, one of the struggles, I think, is we look at this as one book. And we don't understand that Matthew's over here writing something, and Luke is over here writing something, and Mark is back over here writing something, and John is somewhere else writing, and they're all writing separate accounts, and they're telling the story. So according to our court system, according to the laws of our nation, if you go to court, one of the questions they're going to ask you, I put right here, is the witness honest? Are they trustworthy? When somebody gives testimony in the court, the judge is going to tell you, as you weigh their testimonies, because somebody's going to say this and somebody's going to say this, you got to judge, are they trustworthy? You know, was there a conspiracy? Was there some working around? See, and I want to ask you, are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John trustworthy? Were they honest? And you know, as you read those, I want to tell you, you know, think about it. These guys were beaten. They were jailed. They died for what they believed. Now I want to ask you, would you die for a lie? You ever get caught telling a lie? Don't raise your hand. All right. You ever get caught telling a lie, you know, and it's like, no, I didn't do it. Everybody in their house has, I don't know, live there, right? If you're raising kids, are you going to, listen, all you younger ones, when you raise your family, you just need to know there's an invisible person in your house, called, I don't know. All right. Something gets broken, I don't know, did it. All right. Something gets eaten, and I don't know, did it. All right. There's just that invisible person in there. Can we trust? I mean, is there some kind of a conspiracy here? Would you die for that lie? These guys died for what they wrote. They died for what they believed. Can you say they're honest? I want you to circle something. I'm going to make you work this morning. You thought you come to church to sit still? Uh-uh. Get your pencil out, get your pen out, and you circle. Were the gospel writers honest? Yes or no? Circle one. Were they honest? Can you trust them? Were they trustworthy? All right. That's the first thing a judge would tell you to weigh in the court of evidence. The second thing he tells you as you look at the evidence is, can the witness recount accurately the events in question? I mean, is he accurate? Is there enough detail to be believable? Is it enough there to understand? Can you see it there? And can you trust it? This is one of the amazing things to me over the centuries. And just so you get a picture, just a few decades ago, they would say, the Gospels have a problem. They're not trustworthy. There's some errors and there's some mistakes. See, on one of the stories in the scriptures, Jesus talks about a man who wanted to get healed. And he's by this pool of Bethesda is what it was called. And what it meant, it had five little porticoes. You know, it's kind of in the ground and there's like five little porches around it. And when an angel came and touched the water, whoever got in first got healed. And Jesus is telling the story about that. Well, archaeologists said, here's the proof. The Bible's wrong. This place doesn't exist. These guys made this place up. It's not true. And then one day, they're doing construction in Jerusalem. They're digging a hole, and guess what they find? They find a pool with five porches. Now what did they say? You know, science is really trustworthy. You need to understand that. You can trust science. I mean, now Pluto's a dwarf. I never knew that. I mean, science is really, really trustworthy. They can't even get anything straight. Yeah. I mean, if you take my science book, what I read, and put it in school today, they would think I'm an idiot. Well, they're probably right, but that doesn't count. Yeah. I mean, come on now. And they keep saying, is the scripture recount accurate? When it describes a place, is it accurate? When it describes a situation, is it accurate? When it described the political leaders and the religious leaders, is it accurate? You know what? Well, you decide, yes or no. I can tell you my opinion, but I want to know yours. Circle one. Is the scripture accurate? Is it the truth? Is it accurate? Number three, are there a number of witnesses and do their testimony agree? Well, we got four. And again, I want to tell you, these guys, there was no conspiracy. They weren't all hanging around together to say, hey, let's all get together and write this thing out. You know, there's four of them. There's enough similarities, and there's enough variations to say they're telling the story. Matthew had one reason to write. Matthew was writing to the Jews, and he was trying to show how all those Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus. So you read Matthew, Matthew's going to keep saying, and it was fulfilled, and it was fulfilled, and he's going to quote the Old Testament. You go read Luke, which we looked at earlier, talk about his investigation. He was a Greek doctor. And so he's writing to the Greeks, and he's trying to convince them and show them the story of Jesus. So he might tell a few different stories, and he might say it in a little different way. But are they consistent enough to be true? Is there enough consistency in the story to be trustworthy? You got four witnesses, different times, different areas. No conspiracy, not writing back and forth. And they write these scriptures that we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Would you say yes or no? Circle it. What would you think? Are they trustworthy? Are they accurate? Do we have enough witnesses to say, yes, this happened? Number four, does their testimony confirm to normal experiences? Now, this one, you can circle yes and no. Depends on what you think about miracles. You need to know, I believe in miracles. Now, miracles aren't frequent. But I'm not going to say they're not normal. I don't know about you. I've seen some miracles. Anybody else seen some miracles? So I would have to serve, yeah, it's not everyday events. Yeah. But I've been in potlucks with church. You know, we talk about Jesus feeding 5,000. I've been in potlucks with church. Anybody know what a potluck for church is? You know, everybody kind of brings their stuff, throws it on a table, and you eat. Anybody? Yeah. I've been in potlucks at church where the table looked kind of bare. And it's like, oh, man, what are we going to do? You know, it's like we got all these people and, you know, some people used to come just for the food. Can you believe that? And we'd have the potluck, and there would be food, and it's like, are we going to make it? And there'd be leftovers. You know, I don't know how God multiplied it, but, I didn't see more chicken nuggets growing up or anything. I don't know. But he took care of it. He took care of it. I do believe in miracles. Now, you got to answer that. As you read the scripture, is it normal enough? I mean, all the events and all that stuff they talked about it. Is it normal enough to say, yeah, it's normal? And number five, does their testimony confirm to collateral and contemporary facts and circumstances? Is there other things that kind of support what they're saying? This is what's really interesting. Now challenge. You want to do some fun things? Go in and research some Greek historians and some Roman historians and some Jewish historians. And watch what they write from this time period. And watch what they recount from this time period. One of them was really interesting. I was reading it this week. One of them recounted that they can't figure out why in Judah there was an earthquake. And during the earthquake, there was an eclipse. But the problem was the moon was on the wrong side of the planet when they had the eclipse. You know, the moon's got to be in front, and for some reason it was over there. Some Roman historian talks about this confusing darkness that came over the earth about the time that Jesus died on the cross. A mysterious darkness. And so you can read on, and you got Josephus, and I can just go on and read about these guys who recount the stories of similar events that the gospel writers referred to and the gospel writers spoke of. And it's real interesting to read these things and to see this. Now, you haven't had a chance to do that research, but think about it. Have you heard some of those stories? And I've just told you one. You have to answer yes or no. You know, I don't give you maybe in there, all right? There's no such thing as maybe. Either it's right or it's wrong. You know, the judge doesn't let you sit there, well, maybe they're right. No, it's either yes or no. Take your pick, one way or the other. See, here's what that guy set up. I'm going to ask you, what do you think about the gospel? What do you think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Is it real? Did it really happen? Did it happen like they said? That he was born of a virgin, he lived 30 years, he died on a cross, he was buried in a tomb, he rose from the grave, he ascended into heaven, saying someday he's coming back. Did that really happen? And if it happens, does it mean anything to you about life and what happens when you're dead? Does it weigh anything in there that when I die, what's going to happen? There's another evidence that I think is really important. Evidence that for me is really overwhelming when I think about God and what he did in my life and what I've seen him do in so many other lives. If you look at your outline, I put it this way. Let's weigh the evidence of changed lives. That God changes people. I've shared my story many times. I was 17 when I made my decision about God and Jesus. And I'm a different person now. I'm not the same person. He changed. I could go on and tell you all sorts of stories about that. But it's not just me. And it started way back there. I'm going to look at Peter first of all. This guy, Peter, one of the disciples, followed Jesus, had been with Jesus from day one. He was a fisherman, tagging along with Jesus, taught with Jesus. He's what they would call one of the inner circle. Jesus had really three guys that were really close. Three guys that were really buddy-buddy together. And Peter was one of them. All right? So Peter had been with him, and Peter had been around him. Peter had been there at the garden when Jesus was arrested, but he kind of hung back. He's standing in the courtyard, and look what happens in the courtyard as Jesus is on trial. Look at the scripture right here. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. At that moment, a rooster began to crow. Now, if you know the whole story, that rooster plays important. But I just want you to see the picture here. Peter's saying, "I don't know this guy." He's sitting there by the fire. The court's going on in there. He can see in there, and he's warming himself. "I don't know who he is. I have no idea who that guy is. Jesus died on the cross." They all kind of go back to doing their own thing again. You need to know that. Jesus died, and the guys kind of hang around saying, "I don't know what to do. What are we going to do? I guess we just go back to our jobs." They just didn't know what to do, kind of hanging around, doing nothing. But all of a sudden, Jesus reappears. Peter goes and finds, and Peter has experiences with Jesus. And look at the changed life in Peter. Look at this next scripture. "Then Peter stood up with 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say." He was afraid over there. He was afraid outside before Jesus died. He was afraid before Jesus was buried. He was afraid before Jesus rose. But once Jesus rose from the grave, Peter became bold. It changed his life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed his life. To me, that's evidence that it's true. There's another guy called Thomas. Matter of fact, he has a nickname. Maybe you know his nickname, Doubting Thomas. Yeah. He had this. Look at, here's his story. Then Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails are and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He's saying, unless I do it myself, I'm not going to believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house. And again, Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hand. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." You know what's interesting about that story to me? Thomas said, unless I do these things, was Jesus there? He had to be, because he told him his words. But he didn't appear right then, did he? He waited. Thomas had to take the step, didn't he? I always used to use this. We used to have church on Sunday night. Jesus came on Sunday night, and Thomas missed one Sunday night, and he missed a blessing. See, he used to have church Sunday morning and Sunday night. You guys get off easy nowadays. And he believed. It changed his life. But you know what's interesting? It doesn't stop with just the Old Testament. It doesn't stop with just the New Testament. Jesus changes lives today. And I've asked Kim Klubal to come and share her story of how God changed her. So Kim's going to come and share her story about how God changed her. Go ahead.
And I've been asked to share a little bit about the power of God and how that's affected my life. And I'm already on the verge of tears, so I'm going to do my best to choke those back and get through that. I want you to know this has been an extremely difficult thing for me to write because I didn't want to just come up here and say the words. I didn't want this to just be a story. When I leave this stage, I wanted you to feel the power of what God has done inside of me. I wanted you to know with everything, every bit of who you are, that I am not the same person. But those of you who know that power already know there are no words. That our lives are our testimony. That's our job. And so I've asked God to come here with me today. He's right here and here and here and here and here. And so I know that whatever you are meant to hear from this testimony, you're going to hear whether you want to or not. And you know, I'd love to look out at you all because that's how I connect to people, but I'm kind of wordy and, my husband says full of hot air. So I'm going to read and stay stuck to the script or we'll be here all day. And I know you got Easter eggs to go look for. So, with me, there's only one place to start, and that is that I am a recovering alcoholic and addict. Now, I want you to notice it's real important that I didn't just say that I'm a drug addict, because I am an addict in every single sense of the word. That means when I'm not abusing drugs and alcohol, I will shop until I drop. I will spend every single dime in my pocket. I will become addicted to relationships. Food is a good one for me. Exercise, you name it. The list goes on and on and on. However, I did have a drug of choice, and it was actually a drug, and it was called cocaine. Straight from Satan. I'm going to throw that in. That's not in the script. I have a dual diagnosis, which means I also suffer from depression. So for me, getting sober is a great place to start, but it's just a place to start. If both things are not treated at the exact same time, my chances for relapse are certain. The same pain that brought me to use to begin with is right there waiting for me. It smacks me right in the face, and I'm right back where I started from. So for me, everything started at the age of 12 when I took my first drink. I remember that drink like I took it yesterday. I remember it made me feel fabulous, and I was concerned at the same time because even at the age of 12, I instinctively knew that this was going to change life as I knew it. I didn't know how. I had no clue. I just had a gut feeling, and I remember that. I was just a few months away from my 13th birthday, and by the time I turned 13, I had found my drug of choice, which, as I mentioned before, was cocaine. Once I started, I maintained a relationship with addiction for 22 years. During that time, I destroyed every good and positive relationship that I had in my life. I robbed, stole, cheated, and ran from everyone in my life that loved or cared about me. Every decision I made, every relationship I formed, every single thing I did was centered around my addiction. And during the course of that 22 years, I was beaten, strangled, stabbed, and left for dead, and as a result, by the age of 18, had endured the largest rape case in California history, in which one of the defendants received a 50-year sentence, which was the longest prison sentence ever at that time for a rape case. I had overdosed several times and been dropped off and left in front of an ER unconscious. They never knew if I was going to be dead or alive. Been mentally, physically, and sexually abused. Locked up in a mental hospital. I had been homeless and incarcerated 3 times. I had been in 6 different drug rehabilitation facilities, one of which I was physically and sexually abused in by my counselor. And I had been in a re-educational facility for hardcore drug addicts and convicts. I had been married and divorced, had 2 young sons, no job, no home of my own, no friends, family that refused to watch me kill myself any longer, and I had lost every single material thing that I had ever acquired when God decided that's enough. With the help of my mother and father-in-law at the time, who gave me a safe place to live with my children, I managed to buy a car and get a job, and that's where I met Kevin. And once again, life as I knew it was going to change. When I first met Kevin, I knew from our first date that he was someone that God had purposely placed in my life. I had moved in with him after just a few short months and had started drinking and using again. After our first year together, he told me through tears that he loved me, but he couldn't live with my drinking and using, so I stopped. I began attending AA on a regular basis, and that's when my control freak revealed herself. I dove into everything. I had no clue who I was, only what I thought people expected of me, which was perfection, so that's what I strived for. I had to be the perfect mother, the perfect girlfriend, the perfect daughter, friend, employee, the perfect person. And let me tell you, that's a lot harder than being an addict. I had to look right, act right, appear right, because inside I knew I wasn't all right. I just didn't want you to know. I was physically, emotionally, and spiritually drained, and inside I was empty because none of it was fulfilling for me. It was just a show for you. I told myself I had no value. I was worthless, and I wasn't good enough. And on the outside, I screamed and yelled at everyone and became impossible to live with. Instead of drinking, I binged on food and soon became bulimic and was at the gym every single day. After 5 years and daily threats of leaving, Kevin couldn't take it anymore. He came home one night. I screamed at him for some stupid reason, told him I was leaving. He walked into my closet, pulled my clothes out, put them in the back of his truck, and said, "Where do you need me to take you?" I thank God for Terry and Seth for opening their home to me and my 2 boys for the next year. No questions asked, nothing expected, because the next year would prove to be one of the most difficult and soul-searching years of my life. And although we remained separated, Kevin and I maintained a relationship off and on over the next year, and the following year made the decision to get married. And I'm, you know, it's just in the nick of time because right around then, Terry wanted a divorce. I had managed just over 9 years of sobriety when an excuse to relapse, too good to be true, fell into my lap. My oldest son was leaving for the Army. My two children that were still at home, Jake and Kevin, were now teenagers and had always been extremely independent, both of them. And that became blatantly clear once Nick left, and no one seemed to need anything anymore. Satan told me I was irrelevant. I had put my entire identity into my children and no longer had anything to hide behind. I felt exposed. I felt empty, useless, and worthless, and I was angry. All the uselessness, emptiness, and worthlessness and pain I thought I had left behind had all just been sitting there, patiently waiting for this day. And one night, I went straight to the refrigerator and I opened a beer. Within an hour, I had found cocaine again. This would begin a 3.5-year roller coaster of the worst possible addiction and hell I could ever have imagined. During this time, I tried to commit suicide twice, nearly succeeding once, spent thousands of dollars that was not mine to spend, spat in my friends' faces, and I destroyed my family. This time, there wasn't even a question of wanting to stop. I knew I couldn't. I knew without question the only way out was to die. I begged Kevin to divorce me in order to protect himself, and instead, Kevin did something that I not only never expected, but in my mind I didn't deserve. He stayed. And he loved me when I was unlovable. He risked everything for me. And when I said earlier that my husband was a gift from God, I meant that, but I never realized at the time just how true that was. Kevin never said out loud, "This is the foundation of our marriage. Our marriage is built on the rock." Kevin showed me. When it hurt so bad that he wanted to run as fast as he could and never look back, he didn't. Instead, he trusted God and gave God the power to restore our marriage. He stepped out in blind faith when everything he believed in had been destroyed and gave God the power to make it new. Kevin showed me what the word commitment meant. He showed me what it means to have faith. He showed me unconditional love. And in that love, God revealed himself to me. During that tumultuous time in our lives, Rick and Vicki Waldron invited us here to First Baptist Church in Salida and to a Bible study which they held in their home, and we accepted. I shared my demons with the people in that small group, and although I continued to use off and on during this time, and they knew it, they continued to love me through my pain and emptiness. They laughed and cried with me. They spent endless hours listening to me, and never once did they look down on me or shun me. They loved me with all they had, and when they had nothing left, they looked to God for what they needed to see me through. It was these people, along with my friends, Tom and Jackie, Tiffany, Terry, and their entire families, my parents, my children, Nick, Jake, and Kevin, my niece, Casey, my husband, and the members of this church who tirelessly loved me the way I know Jesus asks us to love others, unconditionally, that kept me wandering back into the darkness. And you know, in all those years that I used, I had no explanation as to why I decided that I wasn't worth loving or that I was useless and invaluable. I came from a good home. I was loved, and my parents were both hardworking and successful. Knowing what I know now, I know it was an attack, a spiritual battle for my soul. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." No one in my life knew any better. No one knew to protect me from a spiritual battle, or for that matter, that the battle even existed. And I don't believe they even realized it was their responsibility to know, because no one taught them. I was taken to Sunday school and dropped off. The intention was good and the motive was love. They just didn't know that what they would learn was just as important as what I would learn. I believe it's important that I tell you that just a few short months prior to my taking that first drink, I went to a church group with a friend and asked Jesus into my heart. This is really important. A few short months before I took that drink at 12 years old, God called me. He called out my name. He knew my name. He knew what was coming. He knew how long it would last, and he knew that I would have to endure. And he wanted me to know right then and there, he wasn't going to leave. He was going to be with me no matter how long it took. No matter what happened, no matter what I did, he wasn't going anywhere. And I did ask him into my heart that night, but then I walked away. I got distracted for 35 years. He never left me, ever. It didn't matter that I wasn't building a relationship with him. It didn't matter that for the next 35 years, I would wander aimlessly down a path without even considering him, except in the darkest time when I was broken and beaten and scared and defeated. He was building a relationship with me. He was committed to me. He never left. He kept his promise to me. 35 years, right here. When I asked him into my heart that night, he promised me he would never leave, whether I turned my back on him or not. Hebrews 13:5, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And he meant it, never. And I never thought I would be here. I never thought I would be in this place. I'm not special. God didn't choose me instead of someone else because my sins weren't quite as bad as theirs. I wasn't prettier, more articulate, got better grades in school, or made more money. He didn't feel sorry for me. He chose all of us. We are all unique and special to him. He is calling all of you. He's calling all of us. Some days I even choose to wander back down the path of worthlessness and conditional love because it's more comfortable for me. And I just need to make sure that's how he's changed me inside is in fact real, that it can't be stolen from me. Because the truth is, there are still moments where I find his grace in my life so hard to believe. But he knows me. He knows my heart, and every day he continues to teach me. And sometimes the lesson is so slight that it's almost unnoticeable, yet remains magnificently significant in my life. When I used to hear nothing at all, I would curse him for abandoning me. Now I know that his silence has purpose. It builds trust and faithfulness in my relationship with him and teaches me to be trustworthy and faithful in my relationship with others. And the purpose of his lessons in my life aren't just for me. My life is meant to be an example for you as a testimony to him. His lessons are meant for me to live out so that you may see him in me. So that when you leave me, the last thing you see, in the words of Dan Miceli, is the face of Jesus Christ. I'd also like to share with you a conversation that I had with Pastor Gary about the voice, that coaxing, the little whisper that says, go ahead and do it. Do the wrong thing. It's okay. And even when I don't realize that I'm fighting it, I am. And the burden of the fight is heavy. Gary asked me two simple questions. Why are you fighting, and don't you know it's not your fight? Then he told me it was God's fight, and as long as I continued to fight God's battle, I would always lose. Then he laughed and said, by the way, God's already won. To this day, Gary doesn't remember having that conversation with me, but that conversation changed me. It changed the way I viewed my part in God's plan. I surrender to him, he fights. I don't surrender to the enemy, so I'm not giving up. And I'm a control freak, so that's important to me. My life has not been the same since. Once I allowed him to fight, once I surrendered it all to him, that emptiness inside of me vanished. I actually feel physically different, like my body chemistry's changed. It's not just on the outside, it's on the inside. Like he reached down inside of me and just... You know, he put the glove on right side. I'm different. I'm physically different. And by the way, that conversation with Gary
like everything else, took place over 35 years after I crossed that line and asked Jesus into my heart for the very first time. Everything happens in God's time. Everything is for His purpose. The suffering is for Him. It's for His purpose. It's in His time. It's for His glory. This testimony is intended to use my life, my experience, to teach you something that you may not know. To tell you that no matter what may be going on in your life, what you've done or what's been done to you, you are now and always have been worth loving. Like many of you, the lie ran so deep in my life, I not only could not imagine it, but I refused to believe it. What we are told love is, what we are shown love should be, the examples that we are given are most often not what love is really about, but a lie that becomes our truth. And that truth is that we aren't capable of being loved in our present condition, and quite possibly we may never be. And we continue to pass on this tradition of conditional love from generation to generation because we're dropping our kids off at church and we're not walking through the doors with them. I want to show you through my own life that conditional love is, in fact, not something we ever have to settle for. It's a lie. And God uses people like you and me, just like He used Kevin. And Kevin didn't want to be used, by the way. To show each other the truth about what love is and means in our lives. About who He wants to be in our lives and about who He is in our lives. My prayer is that something you heard today gives you hope. That whatever you may be fighting right now, however empty you may be feeling inside, however lost you may be, whatever it is that you may be hiding from, or that you've stuffed so deep down inside that you don't even know what's down there anymore, that you cross that line too and know that the promise will be fulfilled for you too. Because it's not just for me. It's not just for the other guy. That's just a lie. It's waiting for you. It's a promise to you. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Today, I can humbly stand before you and say, I am a Christian in every sense of the word. Is the face of Jesus Christ the last thing you see when I leave you each and every time? Of course not. But today, that's what I strive for. Not to hide my imperfections from you, that you may see the great and mighty work that He continues to perform in me each and every day, so that my life is a living testimony to Him, because I am His creation and I belong to Him.